with bread and wine for the Lord's Supper that we're going to be doing later, and we'll have a short time of prayer with that. But for the time being, please do turn up Mark chapter 6. You'll see the reference on the screen. It's on page 841 in the church Bibles. In Mark's Gospel, we've just finished one big section, and we're about to go into a different section, a section with a slightly different tone. You might remember a few weeks ago, if you've got the passage open in front of you, in the top left corner, at the end of chapter 4, you have the disciples, after seeing Jesus calm the storm, they ask this question: who then is this? Who then is this that can calm the storm like that, that has that kind of power? Who is that? What kind of person are we talking about here? And over the next few chapters, over the next few stories, Mark seems to want to be answering that question. Who is this, do you think, reader? Who is this? As you look at these stories, as you look at somebody who calms the storm like that, somebody who has the power over evil and demons, like we see in the story of Legion in chapter 5, someone who has power over illness, chronic sickness that we see in the bleeding woman, someone who has the power even over death. Who then is that? We're not talking about a normal person. I hope you realize that as you've gone through Mark. I think sometimes we just look at stories and we think, stories, 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 stories. I hope you see, Mark isn't telling you about a normal person. He wants you to see that this is utterly exceptional, completely unique. This is a divine being. This is God himself being presented to us. Over the last kind of few weeks, we've been seeing that. But it's not just been about shows of power, is it? It's not just Jesus wanting to say, look how strong I am. Look how much authority I have. Because in the midst of all of those kind of big miracles, we've also seen Jesus wanting to speak about faith. You of little faith. That's the challenge to the disciples in the context of the calming of the storm. When he speaks to the woman who is healed, he wants to commend her for her faith. He allows himself to be slowed down en route to Jairus' house because there is a faith lesson for Jairus to learn. None of these shows of power, none of these shows of authority have come separate from a lesson or something to be seen in regards to faith. Faith, power, authority, belief. They've gone hand in hand over the last section. So Jesus is being shown to us as God, powerful, but also caring. Tim put it well when he said that Jesus is not content to just lob a solution from a distance. He wants to draw us close. Jesus is not just a man, he is God. But in our new section, we're going to see that despite Jesus' identity actually being very clearly evidenced, he's going to be rejected. People are not going to get it. So I'm going to read Mark chapter 6. Verses 1 to 6, please follow along with me as I do so. Speaking about Jesus, it said this: he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages, teaching. Let's pray and let's ask for God's help in looking at this passage together, shall we? Father, we pray that you would give us eyes of faith to see the Lord Jesus as he really is. As we see people here who respond to him in a way that's not good, we pray that you'd challenge us. We pray that you'd also encourage us. We simply pray this, that your word would be well preached this morning and well understood by all of us. That your Holy Spirit would be powerfully at work in every mind and every heart, so that you might be glorified, so that sinners might be saved, and so that your people might grow in their discipleship to the Lord Jesus. Amen. But what we're going to see in this morning's passage is basically this. Despite his evident power and authority, Jesus is rejected by those who seem best placed to believe in him. What we're going to do is we're going to go through the story, see a few little milestones along the way, and then think about some lessons for us towards the end. But have a look at verse 1. It says that Jesus takes a bit of a break from his ministry to have a trip back home. He travels up north through the mountains to go back and see his family. He's going back to the place where he grew up, those familiar streets of Nazareth that he ran around and played games in as a boy. But not just as a boy, this is a place where he trained in his carpentry and construction skills. It's a place that he knows well. It's a place that knows him well. There's real familiarity. We go back to, Sarah and I, my wife and I, we go back to St. Albans, where Sarah grew up and where her parents still live. And basically every time we go back, if we're on the high street, Sarah will see somebody that she knows from her childhood. You know, an old classmate or an old teacher or, you know, a friend of a friend whose house she once went to but she never really got to know, but she knows her face. And even in an era, you know, even in an era today where people grow up and move out and go to the other side of the world, the other side of the country, especially around here, around London, where in the suburbs people tend to come into the city, even there, every time Sarah goes back, there's still faces that know her and faces that she knows. At this time, at a time when people don't tend to leave where they kind of are born. They're born there, they grow up there, they train there, they work there, they marry there, they raise their own families there, they die there, they're buried there. Nothing really changes. And so as Jesus returns home here, he's walking through the houses of this small town, and it's not been very long since he's last been there. Nothing's changed. Exactly the same. Same people, same cart that someone should have moved about 2 years ago and still hasn't. Nothing has changed. And he comes in with his disciples. They've traveled the long journey up through the mountains, looking forward to getting home. And people know he's coming. People are intrigued by Jesus coming back. It's big news by this point, who Jesus of Nazareth is. People would have talked about it. Have you heard what Joseph and Mary's boy is doing now? Apparently he's a rabbi. And apparently he's a good one. Apparently everyone's talking about him. Everyone in Capernaum. Everyone all around Galilee is talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, really? Jesus, you sure Jesus? Yeah, Jesus. In Mark 1 verse 28, we saw the whole region of Galilee was talking about him. And here he is. Who would have thought? Jesus of Nazareth. The guy used to come around for play dates with, yeah. Initially, there seems to be a sense of curiosity about this, a sense of surprise, a sense of intrigue. I mean, what's clear in the reading is that nobody in Nazareth saw this one coming. You know, if you have little kids, people are always predicting what they're going to do as they grow up. Tiniest little thing. My littlest one is quite good at stacking things. He's going to be an engineer. You know, likes hitting a little flower pot. Going to be a dragon. There was nobody in Nazareth who was watching little Jesus and saying, oh, we'll grow up to be a rabbi one day. No one. He's a carpenter. Carpenter's dad. He's a construction guy. It's a big area of Jesus' life that we have a lot more questions than we have answers, don't we? What was Jesus like as a child? But clearly, as he grew up, people were looking at him. Nobody thought this guy has rabbinic potential. This guy has theological expert potential. Certainly, certainly nobody looked at Jesus and said, this guy has Messiah potential. Ordinary kid. I remember Jesus. Ordinary kid. Nice kid, you know. You don't have to worry about him at the birthday parties. Other ones you do. You don't have to worry about him. But ordinary kid. Really ordinary. Jesus' family, remember, they're not fully delighted about what's going on around Jesus at this time. Remember back in chapter 3, They travel from Nazareth down to Galilee to try to put an end to it. They think Jesus is out of his mind. This is all getting a bit crazy. They also don't see Jesus as being a, we're proud of what our boy is doing. And yeah. And here he is. He's back. He's walking down those same streets that he grew up in. That same dust clinging to his clothes as he strolls along with his little entourage of disciples and those that traveled with him. And as he gets back into Nazareth and he sort of spends a couple of days there, he's invited to speak in the synagogue. That wouldn't have been unusual for any passing rabbi to be invited to speak in the synagogue on the Sabbath. This would have been a particularly unmissable Sabbath day gathering, wouldn't it? I mean, Nazareth is a tiny little corner of Israel. Nobody goes there. It's not a place where you're going to get headline speakers very often. To have the rabbi that all of Galilee is talking about here in Nazareth, that in and of itself is enough to draw a crowd. Everybody is coming on that Sabbath. But the fact that that rabbi is that kid who was on your son's football team and wasn't very good. That kid whose sister you always fancied, but you never did anything about it. Him. Okay, I've got to see this. And the first thing that we see from the Nazarenes in response to Jesus is astonishment. Astonishment is the first reaction. Verse 2, on the Sabbath day, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. In terms of what they see from Jesus, it's the same thing that the people in Capernaum saw. Back in chapter 1, verse 21 to 22, it says this about Jesus speaking in Capernaum. It says, they went into Capernaum and immediately on the Sabbath entered the synagogue and Jesus was teaching and they were astonished at his teaching. So there's a bit of a parallel there. Same Jesus, same sort of message, same sort of power, same sort of astonishment of just, wow, this is unlike anything we've ever heard. Jesus is not giving a watered down version of himself here because he's playing to a home crowd. The exact same. The exact same power and authority is evident. It's the same as what other people have seen. And at first, there's the same reaction, astonishment. They just can't quite believe what they're seeing, what they're hearing. What they hear is so clearly a caliber above anything they've ever heard before. It has a weight to it. It has a power to it. It is impressive. But then the sentiment starts to change to something else. In Capernaum, the astonishment led to excitement, to hype around this amazing rabbi. Crowds gathering to hear him and see him. Here in Nazareth, that initial impression, that initial astonishment gives way to something else. Questions. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How is this guy doing this stuff? How are such mighty works done by his hand, carpenter's hands? It's something that we've seen in life, isn't it? That, you know, whenever something happens, whenever there's new evidence that emerges, either new evidence will make somebody reconsider their opinion of someone, or someone's opinion of someone will make them reconsider the evidence, reinterpret the evidence. And here there's a case of new evidence being presented to them about Jesus, but their opinion is hard to shift. And we've seen that in our life, haven't we? When someone's idea of something is so locked in that it won't shift. I remember a few years ago, we were going through some family photos with my parents, and my mum picked up one photo, and she looked at it, and she said, oh, I love this one. It's such a good photo. Paul has such a good eye. Paul is my younger brother. And it was a photo of a person walking down an alley between these two tall buildings, tall houses, with a view of the city where we lived in the background. And we were there, and I picked it up, and I said, oh, no, I took that photo. And I remember the exact day that I took it. But my mum couldn't get her head around it. She looked at the figure in the photo and she said, no, that's you in the photo. And I don't think, are you sure? Because in the family, Paul is the one who's good at photography. And he's good at photography. We've got friends from, you know, Martin and Kai will probably know. He's very good at photography, and it's a hobby that he's really enjoyed. He's spent a lot more time and money on taking photos than I ever have. He's got the equipment. He really enjoys it. And so in my mum's head, Paul is the photographer. And so she looked at this photo and she thought, oh, Paul took that. And even when I said I took that, she wasn't convinced. It didn't fit with what she thought was the case. The funny thing is, the person in the photo is my brother Paul. But because Paul is the photographer, she picks the photo up and she looks at it and says, Paul took that photo, what a great photo. I had to really persuade her that I took the photo. And look at Paul, look at the cap that he's wearing. That was his cap, not my cap. But it's just funny. I mean, families, we all know certain kids get certain ideas, and that's the thing. But the funny thing is the evidence is right before her, but because the opinion is set, the interpretation of the evidence gets changed to fit the opinion. The evidence doesn't change the opinion. Either the evidence will change or the opinion will change, you know, the interpretation of the evidence at least. And for the Nazarenes, they have the exact same evidence of Jesus' divine character as the people in Capernaum did. The same initial astonishment, but they interpret it very differently because they cannot shake their pre-existing opinion of who Jesus is. And so in that, they go from astonishment to offense. Verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Joseph is conspicuous by his absence here. That could just be an innocent thing. It could have been that he died at this point and they didn't name him because of that. But there could also be a slightly deliberate hint of scandal here. We see all this impressive stuff, all these impressive words coming from someone we don't really even know who his dad is. Could be. But certainly they are not impressed, and they are firm in their opinion that Jesus is not someone that anybody should be impressed by. He's ordinary. He's from here. We know him. We know his brothers. His brothers don't really like what's going on either. And here he's pretending to be something, or I don't understand it. He's got the same crooked ears as Joseph. He's got the same weird teeth as his sister who got lucky and married that dude on the other side of the village. There's an illogicality in their minds, and so it simply results in anger. When you can't square these two things, this, and it's just anger. This guy cannot do this stuff. Jesus isn't surprised by their reaction. Jesus speaks this proverb to them. A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. The word there as well for the offense that they take, the actual word is stumbling block. The sense of the word here is there's an intellectual point at which they get to and they just fall. And they can't make any progress anymore. They don't know where to go with it. And we could look at this story and we could try to diagnose what's going on. I wonder why they didn't get who he was. And we'll apply it to our culture. We live in a culture where too often somebody who comes up from meager beginnings and succeeds, actually the English cynicism wants to tear that person down. Who do they think they are? Plenty of cultures are not like that. Plenty of people celebrate the people that come up from their own neighborhoods. But we might look at that, we might think, oh, is he getting too big for his boots? Are they jealous? Are they resentful? Do they feel betrayed, maybe, that he should be here? And actually, maybe there was that old job that Joseph never got done and they expected someone to do it, and I don't know. We can easily try to think of reasons why and try to explain it away and try to think, you know, what's going on here? What are the reasons why they don't see him? But the fact is, it's way deeper than that. Jesus tells us why. Jesus doesn't diagnose this as being a case of jealousy or resentment or stubbornness. He says this about unbelief. Spiritual blindness. It's a spiritual thing. I mentioned earlier one thing we've seen throughout the last few chapters of Mark's gospel, along with the big shows of power and authority, are lessons about faith. Jesus is constantly wanting to draw attention to the significance and the value of faith. Faith makes all the difference to how somebody sees, even the Lord Jesus in front of them. I don't know if you remember. You remember that game Pokemon Go? Some of you will, some of you won't. It was a game where you basically, it was like a virtual reality thing where you have your phone and it basically put little Pokemon, which are like little cartoon monsters, out in the world. But you wouldn't be able to see them if you're just walking around. But then if you looked at the exact same scene through your phone, you'd see a little monster jumping around. So you'd have whole crowds of people walking around on Turnham Green like this, looking for the little things. You were looking at it, you look at Turnham Green, you'd see all the people there, you'd see all the normal stuff, but there would be the inclusion of something that you'd only be able to see if you had the phone, if you had the app and you're looking through that. There's a sense to which faith does is a bit like that here. Faith is that lens that suddenly transforms what you see, even the most impressive things. And when there is an absence of faith, that's a problem. There is a blindness there. Remember what Jesus has said when he healed the woman with the bleeding just, you know, a couple of weeks ago we saw that. And after the healing had happened, he said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Faith was the thing he wanted to kind of draw attention to. When Jairus is rushing to get back to his daughter and he's stressed and he says, "We need to just get there, get there, get there, get there, get there." Jesus slows everything down. He deliberately delays because there is a faith lesson for Jairus to learn. And he says to Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe," or more literally, "have faith." Take faith. Sometimes we can think that miracles are there to do the job of persuading someone of Jesus' divine identity. They don't get it. Miracle comes along. "I get it. Thanks for the miracle." That's not what we see at all. We see again and again and again in the Gospels that that's not the case. Actually, the interpretation, the ability to see the powerful act all depends on whether someone has that pre-existing God-given faith or not. You might remember back in chapter 4 when Jesus has talked to the disciples about the purpose of the parables, and he says to the disciples, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. To you has been given the faith lens." So as you hear these parables, you see things that other people don't. As you see these works of power and authority, you see something in me that other people don't. And throughout Mark's gospel, there's almost been this sense for all the big drama and all the big stuff that's dramatic. A lot is, again and again and again, the question is being asked, do you have eyes to see? Do you have ears to hear? Has God given you faith to see what's really happening? Someone could have the simplest, weakest, most unimpressive faith in Jesus, like Pokemon Go on the oldest version of your smartphone. But you still see something that other people don't. The woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, left to the corner of society, unimportant, she knows something about Jesus that other people don't. She sees something. These people, these Nazarenes, are the best placed people to understand who Jesus is. If there was a pub quiz night about Jesus of Nazareth, they'd smash it out of the park. I know his favorite color, pizza toppings, brand of sandal, I'm on it. And yet there is nothing but blindness here. One commentator says this: exposure to the gospel is no guarantee of faith. Indeed, apart from faith, exposure to the gospel inoculates as often as it enlivens. And I think we're supposed to see in the lack of miracles in this section here that Nazareth is a particularly dry area of faith. It's like a black hole. He could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few people and healed them. Compare that to what we've seen in the last few stories: mighty works, crazy shows of power, and the presence of faith, even if it's only very small. And so the lack of miracles here accentuates to the reader there was so little faith. And Jesus marveled at their unbelief. That's not marvel in the sense of, isn't this marvelous? It's marveling in the kind of, I can't believe what I'm seeing here. Everything is lined up for these people to see who he is, to understand that he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah himself, and yet, no, nothing. Have you ever had a moment where you've been simply flabbergasted by somebody's blindness to the gospel? They've been able to articulate to you intellectually what the gospel is about. You know they've heard the gospel time and time and time again. They like coming to church, maybe. They can tell you, you know, they have favorite hymns that they can sing. They could be able to tell you, no, I know what it's about. Jesus died on the cross for sins. I get it. And it just doesn't go anywhere. It's like right in front of you. You know it, you see it, it's yours, and yet it's miles away at the same time. The other week, Sarah and I had one of those rarest of days, a day out without the kids. And as we were coming back, we were on a long underground train ride back home. And we were playing a game that we always used to play when we used to work together in retail years ago, where basically you'd kind of give a clue to someone, you'd kind of think of someone you both knew, break their name down into kind of sort of cryptic clues, and you have to guess who I'm thinking of. So, for example, this was one of them. I'd say to Sarah, okay, thumb, someone stopping a car. Okay, what's a name you might associate with thumb? Tom Thumb, Tom, someone parking, stopping a car, parking, Tom. Okay, Tom Parker. That's the way the game works, okay? Yeah, I know, that's what we do. Sarah's turn. She gave me some clues. See if you can get this. Jane Austen book, Exit, River Snake. I was thinking, okay, Jane Austen book, okay, a Jane Austen book that's a name, Emma. Okay, Emma, exit, depart, leave, Emma, leave. River Snake, it's got to be like an eel. Okay, Emma, Leville. Emma Leville. Emma Leville. And in my head, I was saying this. Oh, it's not coming up. Thank you. This is what I was saying. Emma Leville. Emma Leville. Emma Leville. We don't know an Emma Leville. Emma Lavelle. Emma Level. Emma Leville. Emma Lavelle. I don't know. Emma. And I was saying it again and again and again. And Sarah was just laughing because obviously what I was saying was Emma Leville. We'd just been with her just a few hours earlier. But I was saying the words, Emma Leville, Emma Leville, Emma Leville, Emma Leville, Emma Leville. And I could see in Sarah's reaction that I was saying it, and I didn't know what I was saying. And I was like, I can see it. I can see that I'm basically saying it, but not getting it. Can you just tell me what it is? But the thing is that that's a little bit what it's like when people are familiar with the gospel, but without that lens of faith. Jesus died for my sins. Yeah, Jesus died for my sins. Jesus died on the cross. He rose again 3 days later. Yeah, I know. Saying all those words, but that lens means that you don't see any of the significance of what you're seeing. Jesus of Nazareth, of course. I know Jesus of Nazareth. And yet they see Jesus of Nazareth being this guy, and they just, no, 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 I can't. So close, and yet miles away at the same time. And Jesus sits here a little bit like Sarah was looking at me in the train and just being like, how do you not get it? Isn't it encouraging to know that Jesus knows what it's like to show someone the gospel, to really want them to believe it, and just to hit that wall and have no more ideas? Jesus is marveling at the unbelief of the Nazarenes because it is right in front of them. They know it. They are better placed than most to understand and believe it, and yet nothing. And Jesus is just there. Despite his evident power and authority, Jesus is rejected by those who seem best placed to believe in him. And of course, that rejection isn't going to end in Nazareth. It's going to be that same rejection, a more pronounced rejection, that's going to take him to the cross. the king who comes not to be glorified, but to be crucified, not to be accepted by his own creation, but actually to be rejected and killed by it. So let's think of some lessons for us. Despite his evident power and authority, Jesus is rejected by those who seem best placed to believe in him. First of all, don't be surprised or discouraged when Jesus is rejected. I think we see here Jesus himself, in obedience to the plan of God, he hits walls. He shows himself to be who he really is. And when it doesn't work, he doesn't go away and say, okay, plan B, come back with a new strategy. He himself is obedient to God's choosing of who has faith and who will respond and who won't. Later on, when he prays for his disciples, he says, I thank you for those that you have given me, Father. God is the one who gives faith. God is the one who chooses the sheep that will respond to the master's voice. Jesus himself hits those walls. But Jesus didn't come to be glorified. He came to be rejected. And so for us today, don't make it about your methodology. Don't make it about the strength and the constance of your prayers. If only I'd prayed more, if only I'd prayed more meaningfully, if only I'd... Jesus was rejected by people who grew up with him, knew him better than anybody. That rejection didn't have a season and then it was done. We follow a rejected king, a rejected Messiah. So when you're talking to your kids, when you're talking to your work colleagues, when you're talking to your friends, your siblings, your neighbors, and you hate the fact that you've hit a wall and you don't know where to go, just remember Jesus knows what that's like. He was the one who was rejected, the same way you might feel rejected in that moment, and so much more. When you look around and you see a society and a world that is so lost and so muddled and so broken and you think, why don't they get the gospel? It would transform society. If everybody really could see, and you think, why? Am I crazy that I see this and no one else does in my office? No one else does in my school? You're not crazy. Despite his power and authority being evident to us, Jesus was rejected and will continue to be rejected by those who seem best placed to accept him. So don't be surprised. Don't be discouraged. But with eyes of faith, with the lens of faith that God has given to us, this is what we need to do. First of all, remember who he has really shown himself to be. We're going to do that as we come to the Lord's table in a few moments. Look back to the cross and the resurrection. If you're here this morning and you think, I don't know, do I have that real faith? That's the first place for you to go. Look at the cross and the resurrection and ask yourself, what is really happening here? It might be that you look at that and you look at it, you know, like a regular person on the street without the Pokemon Go lens. I don't really see anything that special. But if you look at it and you see something special, something that makes a difference to the world and something that makes a difference to you, then that faith lens is already doing its job. So go back and look again. Secondly, it's not just about remembering and looking back. It's also about living today. Live for who Jesus has really shown himself to be. The truth of Jesus doesn't just exist in a corner of our lives. We sang earlier, we go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know. We live as people of faith who are commanded to live in a certain way, even if it's just having gratitude because of who Jesus is. That's transformational enough, isn't it? To actually live out your days, knowing that your sins are forgiven, knowing that you have glory ahead of you. It's not just about remembering intellectually and revisiting those sort of headline stories. It's about living that out. Living out who you know Jesus to be as your Lord today, with an idea of how you should live today. And then lastly, with eyes of faith, speak about who he is really shown himself to be. In verse 5, there is context, isn't there? In this general rejection, there are still some people that come forward and are healed. We don't know exactly what happened there. Did they have faith when no one else did? Or was Jesus just astonishingly kind, even though everybody else said, get out? We don't know. But the fact is, it's not all negative. Even when there's overwhelming rejection, you might be surprised by who comes up and asks a question afterwards. Who can't get that thought out of their mind and 5 years down the line gives you a call and says, I wanted to ask you something. You're the only Christian I know, and I always saw something different in you. Even in Jesus' own family, there's this listing off of these brothers who, for the time being, we can assume are opposed to Jesus' ministry. James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, they're people that are trying to put an end to it at the moment, trying to get this crazy guy to stop. James goes on to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Judas as well comes to faith probably after Jesus dies and is raised again. And so for us, with eyes of faith, keep going. Get used to rejection, it's going to happen a lot. But remember who he's really shown himself to be. Live for who he has really shown himself to be. And continue to speak about who he has really shown himself to be. And trust God with whatever comes next. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as people of faith, if we see Jesus for who he really is, as the Messiah crucified on the cross and risen again, that is something that you have given us. It's not something we've manufactured for ourselves, and it's not something we can manufacture in others either. We pray that you'd give us the right response of humility, but also of trust in you for the future. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he was willing to be this rejected one, even by those who knew him best. We thank you that he was rejected for us so that we could be accepted by God himself. Amen. Well, we're going to come to our time around the Lord's table in a few moments, but before we do that, we're going to sing. We're going to sing of that Father's love. In the background of all of this story in Mark, there is the Father who knows his people, who gives them that lens of faith to see what is true. The Father who saves, the Father who has mercy.